So we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 2 and to verse 40. And what we have in the next 13 verses covers 30 years. Not only does it cover 30 years, but it is the only record from any of the Gospels of those 30 years of the Lord Jesus' life. Even if Luke knew much more, because we think he would have known Mary, and possibly Elizabeth, and maybe got his information by the Spirit from her, from them, the Holy Spirit has not permitted him to write things, in that case, that he knows. Even as Paul wrote, there were things that is not lawful for me that I have heard to write. So we have to be content with the little we know about the growing up and reaching adulthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I had finished preaching last week and thought about Anna, that widow of about 84 years, that came into the temple when Jesus was presented there 48 days or so after his birth, which Jesus wouldn't remember. I wonder whether his mother told him about the events of that day. I'm only wondering, we're not told. But conversations must have passed with them down the years. And I wonder if she said to him about Anna. And I wonder if that moulded his thinking. One words things carefully. The Lord is the Saviour. The Lord is God. But when he came to see the lady casting in her mind into the temple treasury, and makes the observation that she, this aged widow, cast in more than all of those who cast into the treasury, for she cast in all that she had. Maybe there was something there from the affection in which he held the memory of Anna as he'd been taught it. I wonder if in the growing up days he himself had played the games that he observed the children playing. Children do acting roles, and he speaks of children playing weddings. I know children who've been up in this pulpit playing ministers. At funerals, maybe Jesus did those things too. What we do read is that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It is a great help to see just this little glimpse, this little cameo of the Lord Jesus growing up. It reminds us that he, born of a virgin, he had a real body. And that information had to be come by learning, as we all have to come by it. That as far as his human nature was concerned, there was an increase, a growth in things of the mind as well as things of the body. And that it is an important aspect of the purposes of the Lord in sending the Saviour into our midst. There have never been a body in heaven. The Lord is Spirit. And as you know, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And again you speak guardedly, but the Lord had created his creatures, and the Lord had understood his creatures and seen his creatures, the fallen ones. But never yet had the Lord God been one in human flesh from their perspective. And until the Lord Jesus took his body to heaven, and one day all of his people will be changed and they will be spiritual bodies in heaven, there had been no body. And it is a wonderful thing to contemplate. The Lord God, fully God, but residing in an infant, and then a child body, and then an adolescent body, and then a mature adult body. We only get that glimpse. And I think the clue to the reason for just a glimpse is in this verse. That what is stressed is that he waxed strong in spirit, that he was filled with wisdom, and that the grace of God was upon him. For otherwise we would be filled with his lovely dimples and his dark hair. And all sorts of other things. We have no pictures of the Lord Jesus. We have no record of his voice except that he preached across the waves. And all these things are kept from us that we might ourselves, wherever we come from, even if bodily we're not like him, if we're Aryan, or if we're Chinese, or if we're African, we might have him as our saviour. It's his spirit. I think I'm going to speak to the children this afternoon about what it must have been like to be a child of 12 who had never sinned. But I'll leave that aspect of the subject just for now. But it isn't too early for parents to encourage their children in spiritual things. And though the Lord Jesus was unique, and though the Lord Jesus had no sin, there was still a growth in spiritual life. A strong growth. Not diverted into other things. And he was filled with wisdom. I'm not going to say anything really, because I can't. I just wonder, what wisdom does a 7-year-old produce? In human nature, folly, foolishness, lodges in the heart of a child. That's what the Bible says. But here was one, at 7, and at 8, and at 9, and at 10, who radiates wisdom. And we shall see a little bit of it exercised when he's 12. And the grace of God was upon him. Undeserved love. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. But his work is not yet finished. Everything to fulfill all the Old Testament types. Everything to bring to pass the salvation of all those who trusted in Old Testament days hangs on his completing the work. Maybe we can speak of the grace of the Lord because it's an unfinished work. Scarcely, it's not undeserved love in his case, but the work isn't finished. So there is an element here of the thing is undeserved in inverted commas. till it's finished, till the job is done. But the grace of the Lord was there with him. And we're told that every year he went to Jerusalem. They all went. The ladies didn't have to go, but they could. And obviously they did. And when he was 12 years old, he went also, and we're told a little bit about what happened. Now, 13 was the age when he would be technically received into manhood as a Jew, to be able to worship on his own right in the temple and so on. So this was before that. He's still legally and technically a child. Now, legally and technically, our children are children until they're 18. And in the Jews, it was till they were 30. But he is still here, technically, a child. They went up to Jerusalem and they kept the Passover. Year by year, they did that. So you can imagine that what he said in the Old Testament, that the children would ask, what means this ceremony? What is the significance? Well, he would have had it explained to him, and he would have seen it firsthand in the temple. But on this particular occasion, when the time of the feast, Passover, came to an end, the family went home. And I suppose, like in the Song of Degrees, maybe they sang some of the Psalms, the Songs of Degrees, on the way home, as well as on the way there. But whatever happened, the parents didn't notice the absence of Jesus. When they did, they just simply assumed that he would be with some of the relatives elsewhere. What a lovely society where you could actually be quite confident that your children would be in good company with cousins, uncles and aunts and neighbours and friends, and not really have to worry about it if your child isn't just right there. But when they became aware, I suppose the first stop, the end of the first day on their way home, that he wasn't there, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. I guess they didn't return home to go back to Jerusalem till the beginning of the next day. They could have travelled overnight. It probably would have been purposeless because of the difficulty of travelling by night. So, but can you think of the worry, the concern, how they felt? Where was he? Now, we're fallen people, and we have fallen children. But if you've ever lost a child down the street, or a child is exceptionally late home and can't be located at any of his friends, you will know something of the feelings that go through parents' hearts. And so it was that they went back to Jerusalem. And it was on the third day, which is difficult to tell from the scriptures. The third day can sometimes mean, by their reckoning, 2 days, because part of any of the subsequent days are counted. But it does look as if there were 2 nights, and it was after the third day here. After the third day, they found him in the temple. Probably they'd asked around. Probably they'd heard that there was a young boy of about his age among all the teachers in the temple. And what I'm building up to here is an issue that faces all of us. How do we as believers live in the world without being of it? How do we exercise the priorities concerning the Lord's work in a fallen, difficult world? here was the Lord Jesus. He describes his work as being about his Father's business. And he had obviously felt no need to tell Joseph and his mother that he was going to stay behind and talk with them. Of course, it may just have happened that he got involved. Children do that. But we've got a perfect child here, bear in mind. And it might just have happened and the parents left and thought nothing of it in and of itself. But the Saviour clearly makes a choice here as a 12-year-old to stay behind on his Father's business. This particular thing is mentioned in Scripture, so we must consider that this was a crucial juncture in the life of the child Jesus. The conversations may be that he had this day not only would have perhaps cemented his thinking and guided his thinking, because he was still growing, he wasn't complete in all his thinking, and yet at the same time there was so much that he got absolutely right that he was making a statement to those who heard him. It looks as if he was speaking, sitting in the midst of the doctors. Commentators take that to mean he was in the room where the Sanhedrin met, with the Sanhedrin. Not officially called into being, but there unofficially. And at that time there would have been Hillel and Shammai there, and the other great preachers of the time. And they would have been talking. So they would have known about this child. And at the same time, he would have been learning the things of the Scriptures as they should be. But he would have been learning still from them. And this is described as his Father's business. So a believer, to the limit of his capacity, whether a child or a grown-up, whether an older believer but only a Christian of 12 years, however you look at it, has the example before him or her of putting the business of the Father before everything else. Now, we do have to do our work. We do have to bring up our families. We do have to do all sorts of things. But somehow we must, in our own lives, plan prime time for our Saviour's business, which is no different from our Father's business, as saved people. And whether that time is at the beginning of the day or at the end of the day, in the middle of the day, it is to be the time that suits us best, but it is to be a priority. Occasions are to be seized, and as far as possible to be planned, that we might live in this world for the Father and for his Son by the Spirit, and not just for our own pleasure, seeing that we have been given our gifts and all the things that are in the world. Now, they found Jesus sitting in the midst of the doctors, that is, the learned people, hearing them and asking them questions. We must assume that the questions are asked to draw out of them points he wanted made clear, that they're not testing them, because that would be sinful in a 12-year-old child. But asking them to elucidate, to bring out the things. And everybody there, all that heard him, that's the Sanhedrin, were astonished at his understanding and the answers he gave. So there was a two-way talking here. And they were listening in respect. The older people were listening in respect to the 12-year-old, but the 12-year-old respecting and learning from them too. And when the poor parents saw him, they were amazed. Such a situation. A child amongst these very, very learned people. And at some point when opportunity occurs, Mary said to the Lord Jesus, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us?" It's gentle, but it is, I think, a reproach. There is there an implication that he had done something that was not entirely right. "Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Now, the Lord's answer does not address the sorrowing, but does address the seeking. How is it that ye sought me? Did ye not know what I would be doing? Did ye not know where my priority lies? Did ye not know the things that are my first and foremost interest? Have I been with you all these 12 years and you didn't know this aspect of me? How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business, in which they didn't understand what he was talking about? There will be many who do not understand our principles. But the Lord Jesus here is saying that there is no blame attached to his innocent priority of seeking his father's business and his interests. It was in his interest and the world's interest that he should know the scriptures from cover to cover, inside out, all the interpretations, dismissing the ones that were wrong and accepting the ones that were right, hearing what all the men of his own generation, although they were older, they'd be gone by the time he began his ministry 20-odd years later. Nevertheless, it was important that he should have mastered all these things. And he couldn't do that in all the solemnities of the Passover week. He needed the opportunity to meet up with these men. We're not told how he got them together. We're not told who spoke to first and how the others gathered round. We're not sure where he went to, whether he gatecrashed a meeting held there in the room of the Sanhedrin. We don't know any of these things. But somehow, the power of his presence as a 12-year-old gathered all the doctors round. It seems unlikely that he would have gatecrashed them already meeting. It seems likely that he perhaps engaged in conversation with one or two of the less important members of the Sanhedrin, and they would have said, "This is very interesting," and got one or two more of their friends, and maybe the passing vice president, Shemaiah, came by and they pigeonholed him, and bit by bit they all came, because he'd been there since they'd left 2 days. But however it happened, it was an essential part of his understanding and growth, as well in wisdom and in spirit, in facts, and particularly in the holy word of the Lord and its instruction. Perhaps he would have had some idea even at this stage that he would himself be fulfilling all the types and shadows that were being expounded and explained. Maybe they would talk to him about a Messiah coming one day. Who knows? We don't know. But that it was crucial in his development just at that particular age. And I cannot emphasize enough how crucial 12 years of age is in learning. In our modern system, it's the first year at secondary school. But it is a time when all the childish powers are beginning to fall away, and all the powers of mind and technical ability in things which involve the hand are coming to good, ready for maturity. Crucial time. And here he was. And that had to have first priority. It's the only way he could get the opportunity. He didn't see that it was in any way unfair. They should not, he said, have been sorrowing. Here is a rebuke to us, of course. We get so worked up about things happening. But they were sorrowing, and they should have known, he says, where he would have been, what he would have been doing. They should have known what he would have been doing, and therefore where he would have been. But no. So, the Lord Jesus, the point is made in the scriptures. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Every child is called to be subject to mother and father. Honor your father and mother. And if the Lord Jesus was subject to father and mother, he's called father here for ease of saying who he was. He's just actually called father. Thy father and I have sought thee sorry. But he is a 12-year-old, submitted at 12 years old plus and plus a 12-year-old through adolescence, he was subject unto them. And children should be gladly subject to their parents. It doesn't even matter if the parents aren't always right, as these parents weren't here. Because we learn when our turn comes that the Lord works all things together for good. We've seen it in our family because we didn't respond rightly, and they didn't always respond rightly, but it all came good in the end. We know these things. What we do read later in the scriptures is that he's called in the gospel according to Matthew by the crowd the son of the carpenter's son. And in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, he is called the carpenter. So we know that he learned a trade. And out of interest, because Matthew calls him the carpenter's son, we know that he learned the family trade. Although there was no biological connection between his father, Joseph, because he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, yet nevertheless he learned what was most near at hand. Joseph was there. Joseph was handy. Joseph was good at his trade. Joseph was a master carpenter. So that was the natural thing for him to learn. It was near at hand. And there will be good fellowship, no doubt, over the learning of it. But in these years, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, he was subject to his parents. Learning his work. Learning to do it well. Until the time when his ministry was to begin at the age of 30 or thereabouts. And we read that his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, like she kept in her heart what the angel told her, what the shepherds told her. This was an important thing, to keep these things in our heart, the things we keep in our heart that happen to us. They come back to us at times, and they come back and the purpose is revealed. What we go through in our lives, we don't always see the purpose of them, but we shall do in later days. We certainly shall do in eternity. But it's good to keep in our hearts things that happened and bear them in mind and think about them, reflect upon them, watch things as they change, and see what their significance turns out to be. And then in the last verse, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. First of all, I just thought you'd notice in passing the expression in favor with God and man. Now, if we are lovers of the world, we cannot be lovers of God because they're opposed. But on the other hand, there is a sense in which men and women honour those whose lives are clearly honourable at that level, humanly speaking. And the Lord Jesus is a 13-year-old. People loved him. God loved him. As a 14-year-old and as a 15-year-old, people loved him. God loved him. And so on. And you can see that all these things will be building up. Not only was the group of people in Jerusalem from earlier who remembered his birth because of the angels and the significance, not only were the people around Nazareth aware, but whether in Jerusalem or at Nazareth, there was a constant group of people who were in close touch with the boy, Christ Jesus, and then the man, Christ Jesus, who when he came to enter upon his life's work, when he came to enter upon his saving ministry, would be more than well disposed to believing in him. Now, we are told that in Nazareth, that people don't always believe that people can accomplish things if they know them well and they're local. But at the same time, there was growing an increasing number of people who saw no flaw in him, but who loved what they saw. It's a wonderful thing if people love what they see in us as children, as young disciples, and as mature believers. And he increased also in wisdom. He increased in wisdom. And Christ is made unto us wisdom. I'm not going to talk about that now because it comes up in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, which I'm very shortly to be dealing with. But the Lord is made by his heavenly Father unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But I want to look at this expression, he increased in wisdom and stature. Now that word, stature, and what it means here. I want us in a few moments to think about the expression in Ephesians 4:13 that we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I want us to explore that for 2 minutes, perhaps. But let's get there first. Stature. The old wedding service has as its words, when people come together to get married, into this holy estate, this couple now come to be joined together. And of course, estate's changed its meaning, hasn't it? But it comes from the word, and they're all grouped together into this standing. Or, which means the same thing, into this status. They're no longer single. They're no longer widowers or widows. It's a holy estate. It's a standing. And stature is the same word. It's into this condition. Into this state, into this standing. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Well, it means he grew. But he grew in wisdom as well as growth in height. As well as filling up, he filled up with wisdom also. He increased in wisdom and stature. Now, the expression that is used in Ephesians 4 is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And just for a few moments, I want us to think about that expression. Ministers are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now the Lord Jesus was growing physically, growing into manhood, increasing in stature and in wisdom from God. But ministers are given us to edify the body of Christ. See the expression, to edify the body of Christ. The body of Christ is growing. It's a number of people with different relationships, hands, feet, eyes, all the different parts in the body. But it is growing. Not only are new members coming in, the old ones being taken to glory, but the ones who are already in are themselves maturing. And just as Jesus, the growth of the child Lord Jesus into manhood was something that was nurtured by the Lord and increased in stature and in the love of God and man, so we ourselves are to be no more children, but to come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Perfect. Normally, the word perfect in the scriptures means complete in the best possible sense. A baby without blemish is complete, but not yet what the child is going to become. Complete in that sense. But when you get a word like this, and being perfect as I am perfect, then of course the standard is Christ's own perfection. And I think you're not entitled to say that it just means complete. If we are to be perfect as Christ is perfect, then absolute perfection is being required. But you and I know that none of us by nature are going to be perfect, so it is the imputed perfection of Christ that is counted here. We are in him, and therefore all his characteristics we begin to share now until the day comes when we are in fact translated into glory and perfected. And here too, as it's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, I think we have to say that this is absolute perfection which the Lord prepares for his people by the hand of ministers within the ministry of the church. So, we are all to come to a perfect man. We're all to become as the Lord Jesus became, perfect in all our ways. That is the aim of our life. This world, this life we live now, is just a trial, just a testing place, just a proving ground until we're made perfect for eternity. And we will be perfect in Christ. And we are all being prepared, just like the Lord Jesus, without any sin, was prepared for his ministry and knew no sin. So we who do no sin are being prepared by the Holy Spirit to the measure of the stature. What we measure by? The Bible says we don't do well when we compare ourselves with one another. It's right, so does it. I can do it. No, it's not right. They may be wrong, but that doesn't make us right by being even better than they are. we're not to compare ourselves with one another, but we are to come and to seek the measure, the fulfilling, the measuring that way, that way, that way, that way, whichever way you like, the fulfillment of the stature, of the growth into fullness which the Lord Jesus has. But I thought as we just meditated on those, that little bit of the life of Jesus at the age of 12 and onwards, we might consider our own pilgrimage, our own growth, and that we're not to be measured against others, but to be measured against the Lord Jesus. And that perfection which is imputed to us till we have it in the glory, but we're to honour it and seek to be conformed as much as lies in us to all those things which he subsequently taught and exemplified. It's a lovely thing to have that little glimpse of the Lord Jesus growing up, to see that he was a real man. It was a wonderful thing to see that though he lived in the world, he was not of it. And somehow we must seek, by emulating him, to have the same priorities. And it is good for us to seek the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He was grown up, and he was perfect. He was God's only begotten Son. That is our stature in him, till the day when we receive him to glory. Amen.